You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and today we continue our year-long study into the subject of worship as we are joined by our guest, David Curry. He's the author of a book called The Big Idea of Biblical Worship, The Development and Leadership of Expository Services. I'm really excited to have him. He's someone who's very familiar with the area here in New England and knows how to speak to us. So, Dave, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message.
Thank you, Adam. I'm delighted to be with you and so encouraged to hear about your theme of worship that you've been focusing on in your programs this year.
Well, it has been a really great study, I have to say. Even just for myself, I think I say this to all of the authors that we bring on the broadcast, but I think that the person who writes a book obviously learns the most of what he's studying or she's studying. I have to say that I've learned the most over the course of this year, having talked to so many different authors, so many different sermons on the subject of worship, but I'm really curious to find out what your fascination is and how you got started and really kind of your background as to why worship has become such a major theme in your own ministry and your own teaching.
Well, they say that just about every book is autobiographical, and this one is no exception to that. I had this strange experience of coming out of a background where the scriptures were not central to the preaching in the church I grew up in. I used to joke that a good sermon was one that mentioned the Bible, and a really good sermon was one that mentioned the Bible in a positive way. That was kind of sad. But the interesting thing was that surrounding what were often unbiblical sermons was very biblical worship in the rest of the service. And in my own renewal of faith, as I began to read the Bible for myself and began to say, oh, I recognize this. That's from this part of the service. Oh, I recognize that. That's from another part of the service. And I began to see, why shouldn't the sermon be as biblical as the rest of the service? Then I moved into a new situation where I had the blessing of having some wonderful expository preaching, but often the rest of the service wasn't all that biblical. And I describe in the book one situation where I heard this incredible sermon from Ephesians 1 about the, you know, the cosmic glory of Christ, and then we sang, you know, I am a C, I am a C-H, I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N, and I thought, R-E-A-L-L-Y, that's the best we can do for the cosmic Christ. And so it says, how do you bring these two things together? How do you bring, again, preaching that's biblical and worship that's just as biblical, so those two things fit together.
Mm. You talk about the big idea of biblical worship. It seems to be kind of an obvious answer, right? But I think we need to say it just to make it clear, especially as we're talking about it, that the big idea about worship is worshiping God. It's not about really the songs we sing and being entertaining or somehow fun and a means of gathering people together. There's something far more important to worship, isn't there?
Yeah, the focus needs to be on the triune God of the Scriptures, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and really reflecting who that God is and who that God has revealed himself uniquely to be in the Scriptures to guide and direct us in our worship. I mean, God, no one is more interested in our worship than the object of our worship, and so God provides his word to help direct and focus our worship, since that's what we're going to be spending eternity doing, is living out worship. And so he's pretty heavily invested in wanting to see us do this in a way that has wholeness and integrity.
Now, worship is one of the areas in the church that is a huge area of contention. There's a lot of debate as to style, preferences, freedom, or liturgy. So can you kind of explain for us kind of the overview of why this is such a tenuous subject and really how we can find a good answer for it that will be biblically based?
Well, often I think conflict about worship occurs because we start with what we experience, which are the components of worship. So I like this song, or I don't like this song, or I want to pray in this way, or you want to pray in that way. And often beginning with the components causes us to kind of lapse into just our preferences. And we end up having disagreements which are not fundamentally based on Scripture, but, you know, based on our own personalities, which are all fallen. And so we all have a tendency to prefer our way to someone else's way. The process in the book is to help us take a few steps back, which is, rather than starting with the components, start with the content of worship, which is the Word of God. You just had a conversation about the Word-centered church, and that's very much, if we're a Word-centered church, then we want to start with the Word. Now, that content is common to all of us, no matter where we worship or what our denomination or cultural backgrounds are. We start with the Word of God. We then filter that content through a variety of contexts, which are denominational, cultural, generational, regional. Worship in New England is going to be different than worship back in Old England or worship out in the Pacific Northwest. And that's why God takes delight in the multiplicity of worship of his people as it flows out of the Word of God. So the content of the Word gets filtered through the context, and then that produces the components. Now, we're still going to have our preferences there, but our preferences are guided and shaped by the Word. So I can say, you know, that particular song may not be one that I like the style of or anything, but it flows out of the Word of God. And in fact, the central word, the word that's going to be shaping the sermon, and then using this process the rest of the service, that song really flows out of that. So, okay, I can be okay with using that, as opposed to, well, we're singing this song just because it's popular, it gets people jumping up and down and all excited, and those are reasons why you might not want to have something going on. But if you can say, this is biblical, then I think we can give each other a little bit more grace to say, yeah, we're people who are word-centered and word-shaped, and that's what's happening with these particular components, because we see how they come out of the Word of God.
You know, we spent some time in the summer in the Psalms, and in contrast to that, one of the things that I guess we could say about contemporary worship is that it's not ho-hum. There's a lot of liveliness to our contemporary worship, but when you're looking through the Psalms, especially when you're looking at the tunes that are there in the inscriptions, you see that there's not very much variety there. It wasn't really, the musical component is an important part of it, and we certainly want that to be beautiful, mm-hmm. but what was far more important was the content that they were singing. There were actually only less than a dozen tunes mentioned in the 150 Psalms. So have we kind of strayed away from that? I guess what I'm asking is, how much has that pendulum swung the other way?
Well, I think sometimes context does overwhelm the content of Scripture. And we do have, and this happens, you know, across the board. I am involved, I mainly teach in the Doctor of Ministry program at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and have the privilege of having students from all different kinds of denominations, from all different parts of the U.S., Canada, and around the world. And, we see that there's a tremendous diversity within the body of Christ in how people worship. And I particularly work with preachers and also with worship leaders. And often I see there's a mutual tension between them that, you know, sometimes a worship leader will say, well, you know, I don't want to pray then because, you know, I want to have this happen in worship instead. Or have a preacher saying, well, you know, I don't want to take time to do that because I want to go longer in my sermon. And so you have tension between those two things where the form really is overwhelming the content. And again, just as you have a process for taking a passage of Scripture and having it shape a message, an expository sermon, my goal was to try and bring together both preachers and other worship leaders to let the whole service be shaped by the Word. And in that case, a song that we may say, oh, I really like this tune because it gets everybody excited, is less important than the fact that, well, it really doesn't fit this particular text. It may fit a text 2 weeks later. And again, if one of the other things in the book, I try and call for a worship preaching joint planning together that you can say, so let's do that then.
What is the primary purpose of a worship service? And I've kind of already given my opinion even in saying it that way, right? But I'm saying this from two different perspectives. From a person like yourself, a theologian, someone who's written this book on worship, and then also from the person who's coming into a church, what their perception is going to be, whether it's elevating the preaching or elevating the music. What would those perspectives be as to what the main point is gathering together on a Sunday morning?
It's to glorify the triune God. Worship, again, it's not about us. It's about the one whose image we've been created in and who's has redeemed us through Christ and who has filled us with the Holy Spirit to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. I mean, that's the worship is the purpose for which human beings were created. And again, extends far beyond a particular service or services that we're involved in, that as our worship is grounded in Scripture, then it'll overflow so that all our work will be worship. All our work will be a form of praise. But there is a centrality to when the body of Christ is gathered together and Christ is specially present in our midst for us to worship in response to the Word of God. I define biblical worship, and I'm in the book and glad to give it here. It's a little bit of a mouthful, but I say that biblical worship is raised up when the whole Word of God guides the whole person together with the whole people of God into the full presence of the Father, in full union with the Son, through the full power of the Holy Spirit, to further the fulfillment of the whole mission of God. So that's, again, a pretty comprehensive thing, as opposed to more limited understandings of worship. And it's funny, again, teaching people from lots of backgrounds, some backgrounds, worship is primarily viewed as singing, the singing that comes before the sermon. Other traditions, worship is viewed as the sermon, and that the singing is sort of the dispensable preliminaries to that. So I think, again, Scripture gives us a much more comprehensive vision of what worship is, and that we all benefit as we seek to be as comprehensive as possible in our worship.
I want to build on that a little bit, because I get a sense that the average person coming in on a Sunday morning doesn't have that depth of an understanding of what worship is. And I think that a lot of people do walk in. The average person walks in to say, I'm here to learn, I'm here for the teaching, I'm here for the singing, or I'm here for the serving. I'm here to serve in the local church. Mm-hmm. While all three of those are subsets of worship, they need to be seen all together as one component, don't they?
I think very much so. And again, I think this is where there's kind of been a divorce between worship and preaching. That's been as harmful for the family of God as divorce is for a human family. I sometimes talk when I'm teaching preaching, which is one of the things that I teach, and I say, you know, what makes a sermon and not a lecture or, you know, a talk or, you know, stand up or, you know, and, you know, we explore that. But one of the things that makes a sermon is that it's in the context of worship. It is an act of worship for the preacher. I say in some ways the first person we always preach our sermons to is to the Lord. And again, praying that that would be acceptable to him. But it's one of the responses that we want to see happen in a sermon is to see the people of God respond to God. And again, there are a variety of different ways to respond, and that comes out in what I call the liturgical ideas of a service, whether it's rejoice, repent, or request, sacrifice, or serve, just as a sermon, typically you are trying to develop, saying, you know, what does it mean? Is it true? And how do I live it out? So it's really trying to help all those things come together to direct people to God in as comprehensive a way as possible.
There used to be a day where our songs were coming from people with high theological degrees, people who were really focused and scholarly. They were writing the songs that the church was singing. And it seems like we've made a shift, and I don't want to be overly critical of where a lot of our contemporary worship songs are coming from, but they're not, we don't really have the same standard that we have for our worship leaders as we have for our pastors being ordained and going through seminaries. Why is that? Why we kind of changed that vibe or that theme as to what we think about is important in preaching but not important in our worship?
Well, as I, you know, I say that often with preachers, I have to say, you are a worship leader. You know, this is not something that you can delegate. And in fact, I would say you are a lead worshiper. I often find with musicians, I'll have to say, you're a preacher in a certain sense, in the sense that all preaching is worship. And all worship is preaching, that you are proclaiming something about who God is and who people are and what their relationship are in everything that goes on in a service. There are no throwaway lines like, well, you know, this is kind of weak theology or, you know, doesn't really reflect biblical realities, but, you know, let's just go ahead and do it because, you know, it fits the tempo pacing that we want to do in the song set. Again, often we don't think of it quite that explicitly, but, you know, looking and really saying, how is this grounded in the Word of God? I mean, I actually think that, again, worship is very contextual, so I want to encourage people to be involved, say, in writing new songs. That's been pretty consistent in my academic training as a church historian, and whenever there's been seasons of renewal, we've seen seasons of people writing worship music, and I want to see that happen as well. But to base it first and foremost on the Scriptures, I mean, even just singing the Scriptures. I mean, you talked about the Psalms earlier. I mean, that's in some ways the songbook of the Bible. You know, that was... the songs that Jesus sang, his songbook, his prayer book, and letting those things shape. And I've been encouraged, a colleague, Julie Tennant, who has been involved in helping to teach worship, has just been doing a lot of work about reviving the whole notion of the Psalter, of singing the Psalms. Again, often to new tunes or to old tunes, but really letting the Scripture be first and foremost in how we sing.
When someone's thinking about how to build a biblically based worship service, what are the key components that they need to include in the service, not just in the song selection, but in a service? What are the key elements that a worship service has to have?
Well, my colleague Gary Parrott, who he and I have taught the Doctor of Ministry track on biblical worship, defines worship in the simplest and most memorable way as basically revelation and response. Mm-hmm. You know, God reveals who He is, and then we respond. And so I think that basic rhythm can be taken as providing a way for that to happen in a service. Most typical Protestant services today take sort of a what I would call kind of a two-stroke approach. You sort of have preparation and proclamation. Historically, that actually comes more out of revival meetings than it is for worship services. And again, I always want to be careful not to say, oh, that isn't truly worship, because the New Testament doesn't give us detailed instructions about exactly what's supposed to be in a service. So I think God has given us great latitude to approach things in different ways in terms of how services are structured. I think a more comprehensive way of structuring worship that allows for that rhythm of revelation and response to inform more fully would be a classic fourfold model that's emerged historically, where you begin, and I use the image of a kind of a four-act play, that we have a drama of worship, that we rehearse the drama of redemption, that, you know, act one, God gathers us to himself, and we celebrate who God is, but we also acknowledge who we are, which is God is holy and merciful and loving, and we're actually not so holy and not very merciful and not very loving, and that creates the first dramatic tension of how do we resolve that, and that comes through the gospel. That comes through the good news that in Christ we're forgiven, and that gives us more cause to celebrate, and then we're ready to hear the word of God. So act two is God speaks to us through his word, and the climax of that is God has something to say to us today. And then, and here's where I think there's a limitation in the two-stroke model, that if we really believe that God speaks through the word as it's read from Scripture and as it's proclaimed, we should give some space for response. I mean, I sometimes joke, you know, that it's sort of, you know, God has spoken, great to hear from you, Lord, but now we got to beat the Baptist to brunch. maybe not, again, that's a little bit of a caricature. But if we really believe God has spoken, we want to take some time to let that kind of sink down and to provide for a variety of responses. Now, typically in a two-stroke kind of worship service, that response will be an altar call, a call to commitment, and that's a fantastic response. But it's not the only response. Again, we have a variety of different things that God calls us to in our word, and giving some space for that to happen through testimony, through creeds, through a variety of different ways of praying. Sometimes, you know, if God has really spoken to us, we just need to be silent and weigh that. And then we move into our next act, which is that God moves us to respond. And, you know, again, that might be through offerings, financially, music, artistic. There are a lot of different things then that can happen, say, with a response might be somebody seeking to be baptized or sharing in communion together. And then the fourth movement is that God sends us out to serve, that we are changed when we worship. I appreciated what you shared about Psalm 73 how that changes us as we look around and say, God, what's going on here? Why does it seem that the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? And it says, and then I entered, you know, the sanctuary, and it became clear. And so that we're now prepared then to continue our worship and to continue our service as we go. So I think that four-fold model just provides a greater variety, an opportunity for the word to inform and for us to respond. It provides greater power, sort of like a four-stroke outboard engine is nice and quiet and smooth, and a two-stroke weed whacker is kind of noisy. They both get the job done. Again, I wouldn't split a church over whether you have a two-fold worship structure or four-fold, but I think there are ways that we can provide greater opportunity to respond in the same kind of ways that the Scriptures launch and direct us.
You know, what is the purpose and the end? You talk about how worship is an end to itself, what do you mean by that? And really, how is worship, as we've been studying it for this entire year, how is worship really that crucial aspect that we often let get past us or let stay within the reservoirs at the back of our mind and not bring it to the front?
Well, when I say worship is an end in itself and not a means to an end, is, I mean, there are tremendous benefits to worshiping God. And again, if we're truly in the presence of God, and His Word is shaping and reshaping us, and His Spirit is filling us, we are going to see changes. But I don't say, you know, hey, I want to be, you know, a better husband, and so I'm going to go worship, so, you know, God will make me a better husband. Now, I hope that as a result of my worship, I am a better husband. Or, you know, we need to get more people even sharing the gospel, so we're going to have a worship service that basically gets people to share the gospel. Again, I hope if I truly am in the presence of God, if I am experiencing the realities of the gospel and what it means to be forgiven, that's going to motivate me to share the gospel. But the purpose of the service is not to have those things. The purpose of the service is to enter into the presence of God, to adore that God, to recognize His greatness and His love and His goodness, to recognize His global and eternal plans and purposes, and to simply celebrate who is. Flowing out of that is going to be lots and lots of other things. But if we aim for a particular outcome that is less than simply reflecting the glorious goodness of who God is, then I think we rob God of His rightful glory. And again, it is easy to allow our worship to become more horizontally focused about myself and our group and what we want to do than vertically focused on the triune God.
When we're talking about biblical worship, what do you suggest for our listeners and for your readers on how they can make sure that the Bible remains central to their worship? And it's very easy, with that same question, it's very easy for us to read, gloss over the scriptures and not really understand its meaning. It's easy for us to sing the same old songs and not remember and know what it's really talking about, to kind of get past it. How do we maintain both that biblical integrity and also that fervent heart to want to worship in that component?
The image that I often found helpful to kind of hold those two things together is the image of a sailing ship. When we see worship as sort of taking this journey on a sailing ship, it's important to have discussions about, you know, what's the best kind of hull that works best in our waters, and what kind of sails should we have, and rehearsing the crew to make sure that we, you know how to put the sails up and direct the boat so that it goes where it needs to go. But sometimes we can get so caught up in those technical details that we think just because we have, you know, this wonderfully designed ship and this perfectly trained crew, and that's going to make the wind blow. And it doesn't. You know, as the scriptures tell us, the Spirit blows where He wills. Now, I certainly think that when the Spirit blows, if we've done good preparation of designing a service that reflects the Word of God and the rhythms of the Scriptures for worship, and, you know, we've coordinated between preacher and musicians and people who are leading in prayer and artistic things, all the other different things that can happen in worship, that when the Spirit blows, that's going to have a much more powerful effect, just as if you have a well-designed, well-trained crew sailing a ship. That goes better than a raft that still gets blown by the wind, but, you know, it's not quite as effective. I think a problem can come, and certainly I recognize this in my own ministry of leading worship and designing things, is that sometimes we can be like the crew of the sailing ship that says, you know, there's no wind, let's just strap on an outboard motor and kind of make something happen on our own. That we try and create worship experiences instead of creating a context in which we can experience worship, always recognizing that God's sovereign, that he's not necessarily going to show up in the way that we think he should show up just because we've done lots of good planning. Mm. But on the other hand, that we want to be faithful in planning in ways that reflect the priorities that we see in the scriptures so that he can fill that in the most powerful way.
Mm. Now, you've been teaching on the subject of worship, and for many years you've written on the subject. You've certainly have your finger on the pulse of what's happening in our culture. It does seem that worship, at least worship focus and talks and books, is a new theme that's kind of being resurged here throughout our culture. What hope do you have, especially when it comes to your book and the insight that you bring to the table, and with the students that you're teaching? What hope do you have that we will have a resurgence in understanding what biblical worship is in our churches ahead?
Well, I think God is raising up a hunger among God's people to have a deeper experience of Him. And I think there is the desire, and part of the reason I wrote the book, it came out of my own experience of thinking, why don't we have these two things together? And particularly as I discovered the big idea approach to preaching that Haddon Robinson certainly helped to format in his book, Biblical Preaching, of why can't we take that same kind of process of taking the central idea of a passage that's going to shape a sermon and have it shape the whole service, of wanting to see those things come together and having my students say, we can't really find this anyplace else. You should write that up. So my hope is that preachers will read this, that other people involved in leading worship, you know, whether it's, musicians, professionally, volunteer, worship planning teams or worship committees, you know, depending on structure of the church, will have that. Or even just ordinary people will read it and perhaps encourage their pastors or other worship leaders to do that. Again, what I don't want them to do is to say, hey, here's a book about biblical worship. It's about time that you started to have our worship be biblical. I think that's pretty much a non-starter. But my hope is somebody will say, you know, Pastor, we love how you really work hard to understand the scriptures and to interpret them and apply them to our lives and help us understand. And here's a book that can kind of take that work that you're doing and now help it shape the entire service and take a look at it. And I think you'll find that it's really going to reinforce a lot of the things that you're already trying to do. Or to have a musician or another music person saying, hey, you know, I think this is going to help you understand how to work together with our pastor so that the whole service comes together in a way, again, that enriches the experience of people, but also gives glory to God.
Hmm. We've been talking with David Curry about his book, The Big Idea of Biblical Worship, The Development and Leadership of Expository Services. It's a great help and a great resource, especially to get the big idea and keeping the main thing the main thing. So, David, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for that one message.
Thank you, Adam. It's great to discuss this with you.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.